Good morning, and thank you for being here to bring your worship to God and to encourage one another. Please understand that when you are present here, your mere presence is an encouragement to fellow believers as we continue to serve the Lord. And so thank you for serving each other this morning. I know this is rude to have a conversation that you're not involved in, but I need to have a conversation with my tech people just for a moment. I won't be showing the second video clip. I'm pretty sure I'm going to show the first video clip. And whoever's in charge of pressing the button to tape my sermon, please do so. My mama said she only got half of the sermon last week. And I know she's the only one that listens to my sermons on the website. So let's see if we can help mama out today. Mom, if you're listening to this tomorrow, I did what you told me to do. Now, we live with destinations in mind. On Monday mornings, people wake up every week and they say, I can't wait until Friday gets here. And when Friday gets here, even atheists will proclaim, thank God it's Friday. They've reached their destination. Teachers and students begin a school year thinking, I can't wait until summer gets here. Week after week, month after month, they're living with that destination in mind. And many of us do in various ways. We have in mind that trip to Europe we want to take one day or that business we want to start one day. We're living our lives with destinations in mind. And as God's people, we do and we should. The scripture says about Abraham and people like him, they're looking for a better country, a heavenly one. In other words, they're living in the present with that destination in mind. But as I said last week, our destination is not a place, whether it is the promised land of Canaan or heaven in eternity. Our destination is the God of the place. And so we live each moment of our lives as Christians with that destination in mind. We want to find Jesus, not just in heaven one day. We want to find Jesus today, in this moment, in this hour. He is always our destination. As we began a study of the book of Joshua last week, we noticed how God's people reached one of their destinations, the promised land of Canaan. They finally got there. After crossing the Jordan River, Scripture says the manna stopped coming down from heaven because they were now able to eat of the produce of the land of Canaan. And so they're living out the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham some 500 years earlier. For 500 years, God's people had lived with that destination in mind. They're finally there. And what we're doing in our study of the book of Joshua is learning how they got there. What tools did they use to reach their destination? Last week, we studied chapters 3, 4, and 5, where we witnessed how they used the tool of faith to reach their destination. In prior generations, it was faithlessness, the absence of faith, that prevented them from reaching their destination. But there in the book of Joshua, when they dabbed their toes into the waters of the Jordan River, they were living by faith, trusting that God would open up a way for them to reach their destination, and they did. This morning, we're going to study chapter 6 and chapter 7. We will see once again how important faith is in order to reach their destination, but we'll add on another tool that they use to reach their destination as well. Now, as an aside, if your destination this week is not Jesus, you're about to hear another boring sermon. Some of you think, what's new? About the boring sermon part, not about you seeking Jesus. But if your destination this week is to find Jesus in your life and all of the details, Scripture promises that what you're about to hear is another injection of encouragement and endurance as you study Old Testament Scripture. So here we are in Joshua chapter 6. The first obstacle in God's people's path in the Promised Land is this place called Jericho. It is a city of only about 9 acres, but it is surrounded by a huge wall. Those who have done excavation in that area suggest that the wall around Jericho may have been as high as 20 feet and as wide as 12. It was an impregnable fortress in that time, and yet God wanted his people to have that land and to put to an end the evil empire of the city of Jericho. This is what God wanted for his people. And so, as God's people, you had to open up the military playbook. Now, how are we going to do this? That's a tall wall, and that's a big wall. Well, in their modern-day military playbook, there were about 4 plays they could have called. One was just an all-out assault on those walls. 2 was attempting to tunnel underneath those walls. 3 would have been to surround and starve out that city. And 4 would have been to have built an earthen ramp up to the top of that wall. All 4 of those plays in the playbook would have taken a lengthy period of time and would have involved heavy casualties on the Israelites' side. Israel was about to learn again that God's playbook is different than man's. And God's playbook always has a number of trick plays he can call from. Now, in their experience with God, they've already witnessed several of God's trick plays. The parting of the Red Sea, manna dropping down from heaven, being led by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The parting of the Jordan River. And here in chapter 6, God calls out another one of his trick plays. Here it is as you read with me. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in the front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." I never realized or paid attention to how ridiculous this plan must have sounded to Israelite military leaders until one day my little girl and I were watching an episode of VeggieTales and the Fall of Jericho. Now, when I had Blake tape this segment for your viewing pleasure this morning, he said, "Are you sure you want the VeggieTales version?" And I said, "Yes, I want to bring you back to that moment in time with me and my little girl where I learned something about the Bible through this cartoon that I had never learned apparently in a Sunday school class before. Take a look."
"Immediately fell face down on the ground in reverence. I come with directions from the Lord."
"Great. What are they?"
"The Lord says to you, Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. March around the city once with all your men. Do this each day for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast, have all the people give a loud shout, and the walls of the city will collapse, and Jericho will be yours." Well, have fun.
Josh went back to camp and told the plan to the rest of the Israelites.
"And the walls of the city will collapse, and Jericho will be yours."
"So, we're supposed to hop around the city for 7 days, blow our little horns, yell, and the walls are just gonna fall down.
Yep, those are God's directions.
Last call for Egypt. Who's coming with me?
What we need is serious firepower. Sherry, the curtain!
Okay. So, when you get past the idea of Joshua as a cucumber and start like listening to the story, you can only imagine how ridiculous God's plan must have sounded to so many of the Israelites. And then I'm thinking about God's plan for our lives and how ridiculous they sound at sometimes to us. Like, God, you want me to forgive them for the deep hurt they brought in my life? You want me to give away some of my money instead of saving it for a rainy day and when I really need it? You want me to tell the truth even though it will cause me more problems in my lives? And so all of us kind of live in this Jericho situation, being called by God to do things that make no earthly sense to our ears and to our hearts. Walk around the wall, play some trumpets, and yell as loud as you can, and that is the victory. Now, what is it going to take God's people to kind of live out this plan? And the answer is faith. Faith, trusting in the Word of God. And last week we saw that faith involves trust, memory, and action. And that's what it's going to take for them to follow through with God's plan. And sure enough, the Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 6, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. In a very tangible way, they could see, as the walls came down, how faith was their victory. Any Israelite in his or her right mind would not see those walls come down and say, look what we did. Look how well we marched around the city. Look at how well we played those trumpets. Look at how well we shouted out. No, they would see those walls come down and they would say, faith is the victory. And I'm convinced that as you and I look in the rearview mirror of our lives, we see the same thing. Any victory we've ever experienced in our lives is a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our ingenuity. It's not our intellect. It's not our skill that brings us victory in life as Christians. No, it's faith in Jesus Christ that brings us victory. It's how we reach our destinations. One of my favorite writers, Brendan Manning, would say, it's our ruthless trust in God that brings us the victory. I think that if we were at the base of those Jericho walls, hearing what God's plan was for taking them down, many of us would have said, I'd rather do something. I'd rather build a ramp. I'd rather tunnel underneath the wall. I'd rather throw my body at the wall than to do what you're asking me to do, because doing something makes me feel like I'm doing something. Just trusting God, having faith in God, makes me feel like I'm doing absolutely nothing. And that's why Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Because faith is the last thing we want to live by. What makes us feel good, what makes us feel like we're accomplishing something, which makes us feel like we're contributing to something worthwhile, is something that we do. And sometimes we perform Christian acts of service, whether it's feeding the homeless or giving aid to someone who's destitute, as something that makes us feel good. And the answer is not doing things to make us feel good. The answer is to do things that are characteristic of faith And sometimes that means just walking around a wall and shouting at the top of your lungs. We aren't the victory. Faith is. Now, as an aside, it bears note that sometimes living this life of faith will make us feel rather foolish about ourselves. Now, it's hard to imagine as for 6 days the Israelites marched around those walls that there were not citizens of Jericho on top of those walls talking trash to the Israelites. Can you imagine? Oh, we're really scared. Well, you guys are just walking and walking. We're really scared that you're going to get in. I'm sure those Israelites just felt sort of foolish as they were living by faith. And yet we see Jesus embracing all of the foolishness of man, marching to the cross as people call him a loser, because he is one who has put his faith in his Father. And what I'm saying to you about your Christian life is this. The times in your life where you feel utterly foolish because of what you're doing or how you're seeking to follow the Lord are probably the times when you are more close to the Lord than any other time in your life of faith. When you are feeling so foolish and when you're being ridiculed by others because of your choices and paths in life. Now, there's a chain between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 6, again, we've learned more about the tool of faith. In chapter 7, we learned something about the tool of fellowship. And what we're going to learn in chapter 7 here is that not only do we win together, we lose together. In chapter 6, Israel won together because they played like a team. In chapter 7, all of Israel lost together because somebody didn't play like a team. In chapter 6, we've learned that faith is the victory. In chapter 7, we are about to learn that sin is our defeat. So as you read chapter 7, verse 1 with me, remember that all of the spoils of Jericho belong to God because God was the one that won the battle, not any of the Israelites. Thus, they weren't entitled to any of the spoils. Only God was. So chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things," that was things in Jericho that were devoted to God. "Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Now I read that and I think, why is God angry at Israel? Well, then only Achan sinned. That makes like absolutely no sense to me. And then I recall the words of the prophet Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And so I don't bear responsibility for anyone else's sins. And yet I continue to read chapter 7 and find that when Israel goes to battle against Ai, they lose the battle and 36 soldiers die because of Achan's sin. And that just doesn't seem fair to me. It didn't seem fair to Joshua either, and he didn't have all the details of the story yet, but he was miffed. You read verse 10 on your own in chapter 7. God responds to Joshua after Joshua said, "God, why did you bring us over here if we're going to lose battles? I mean, why don't you just keep us on the other side of the Jordan River where we're safe? This makes absolutely no sense." And so in verse 10, God says to Joshua, "Quit your whining, man." And then he tells him why in verse 11. He says, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." Again, I got to tell you, I read this and I see they took, they stole, they lied. No. Only Achan took. Only Achan stole. Only Achan lied. Now, when you read the rest of the chapter, Achan is exposed as the sinner and he's dealt with swiftly because of the destruction he brought into the Israelites' lives, but it still doesn't help me to understand the fairness of this text. There are all kinds of moral lessons we can take from chapter 7. We can read chapter 7 and just say, you know, your sins will find you out, buddy. It doesn't matter what you hide underneath the ground, that Babylonian robe and those pieces of silver and gold, it will be exposed one day. We could preach a lesson about, you see, God can't be deceived. You could deceive everybody else, but you can't deceive God. We could talk about the perils of covetousness. You know, Achan saw that robe, and he saw that gold and that silver, and he just wanted them more than he wanted God, and that'd probably make a good sermon as well. But I don't think those little micro lessons are the reason why we have chapter 7 in our Bibles. I think that if chapter 6 is teaching us that faith is the victory as we reach our destination, chapter 7 is teaching us sin is the defeat that keeps us from reaching our destination. And I think as you and I look in the rearview mirror of our own lives, at every instance of defeat, it is often connected to our sinful, selfish ways. Those times when we were greedy, those times when we were lustful, those times when we were selfish. I think in all of our sins, we see no victory. We only see defeat. We only see how it hurt us, how it hurt our relationships with others, and how it hurt our relationship with God. Sin is defeat. That certainly was the case in Achan's life. Now, I know you're thinking, it was just one robe. It was just a little silver and a little gold. And here God is teaching us that no sin is a small matter, because every sin robs us of communion with Jesus Christ. And so what I'm willing to say about chapter 7 is this. Sin defeats all of us, even when it's just one of us. And that lesson is as old as Adam and Eve. Their sin defeated all of us. Their sin separated all of us from the Garden of Eden. Their sin unfolded cataclysmic events in creation that we're still reaping today. Tornadoes and earthquakes and typhoons, all the result of the sin of humanity that is poured forth to us today. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that creation is groaning. Creation is saying this is not the way it's supposed to be. And it's not because creation did anything wrong. Trees didn't sin. Birds didn't sin. It's because of the people of creation and how they sin that cause creation to groan itself. And so sin, in many ways, defeats all of us, even when it's just one of us. We win together, and we lose together. In our culture that prizes individualism above everything else, this is a hard lesson from God to digest. Let me see if I can illustrate how this lesson nevertheless is true. A church leader loses his way and becomes trapped in sin, sin that is ultimately exposed. And when that happens, not only does he lose, we all lose. When a Christian says something unseemly on social media, not only does that Christian lose, the whole church loses. When a Christian lives a double life and is finally exposed, not only does that Christian lose, but we all lose. Are you getting this? You see how even the sins of others can defeat all of us? And so like Israel, we win together when we live by faith, and we lose together when we pursue sin. In other words, I want you to know that our life of faith, no offense, Scott and others, is not a game of golf where it's one person against everybody else. Coach Caraway, a life of faith is like football. You got 11 guys on the field at one time. And if only 10 of those 11 do their jobs, the whole team fails on that play. And so I want you to know, as you come across the walls of Jericho in your own life, whatever they are right now, you're never going to get over them and through them without faith. And you're never going to get over them and through them without fellowship. You can't take those walls down by yourself. Regardless of what your culture says, you can do it. You don't need any help. You got this. To reach your godly destination, which is Jesus Christ, you are always going to need the help of others to get there. In the 2016 ACC Women's Cross Country Meet, a runner from Boston College just collapsed and tried to get up and just couldn't get up on her own. And then something really strange happened. A runner from Clemson and then a runner from, I think, NC State, they both stopped. And they picked up that girl from Boston College and they carried her across the finish line at great cost to how they, in what place they finished the race and how that would affect their standings in the conference. Makes no sense, right? It makes absolutely no sense. But in the kingdom of God, it makes all the sense in the world because we reach our destination together, not alone. May we be a church that scales the walls of Jericho together, not alone. If we can help you in whatever you're going through this morning, pray for you or counsel with you, just listen to you, or if you're ready to be baptized in the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we want to help you. You'll meet me down front as together we stand and sing.